your Bibles is Matthew 21, verse 28 to 31. So turn to your Bibles, or if you're a Gen Z like me, go on the Bible app. Yes. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I'll go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you."
Thank you, Emily. I don't know, when people say, "Oh, the young today," I don't know. I look at our youth team and I think, looks good to me. Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Carmen, as you all know, and you know that I'm the church administrator here at the church. Many of you, however, may not know that one of my favorite volunteering activities here at the church for many years has been the privilege that I have had of being a member of Bethel's teaching team. This is a group of us who meet regularly to discuss upcoming preaching series and to help our speakers as they prepare to teach. We wrestle with the biblical texts, we exchange ideas and thoughts, both theological and practical. You know, like, "Amanda, are you really going to give that example on Sunday?" That kind of stuff, you know. But the other day, last month, Mark came to see me and said, essentially, "Merry Christmas, your turn." And then he said, "So, which one do you want to do? Judah? Rahab?" And I thought to myself, Rahab? I mean, if I can read Genesis 38 to you folks without fainting, like I did a couple of weeks ago, surely I can handle Rahab, right? So here I am. Now, all day, every day, we attend events. Today, this is an event, right? What we don't necessarily think of is all the work that goes into the event before it even happens. As we announced last week, Jacob and Emily, their wedding may be happening at 12:30 on the 21st, but that's for the guests. What went on beforehand is months and months of planning and preparation and ideas, and probably a few arguments, but let's not go there. In fact, on the day of my own church wedding back in 1992 in Ottawa, and I say church wedding because I married the same guy twice in 1 year. Go big or go home. That morning, I actually had to take a drive to Montfort Hospital in Ottawa to pick up trays of sandwiches and vegetables to bring home to my mother's place for the reception afterwards. Now, you would not have known that seeing me walk down the aisle in my white dress that afternoon. And in case you're thinking it, no, I didn't pick up the trays of vegetables in the white dress, okay? I got dressed later. All right. 2 weeks ago, we started an Advent series called Grinched, about some of these characters in Jesus' ancestry. Mark spoke to us about Judah, you know, the father of the nation of Israel, one of them, who also managed to become a father of twins by his own daughter-in-law. Awkward table for two. That's where we learned that Christ's ancestry showed the need for the mission. Then last week, our own Amanda spoke to us about Ruth. And there we learned that Jesus' ancestry also said more about the future than it did about the past. So this week, we're going to go back one generation from Ruth, because I've chosen to talk to you all about her other mother-in-law, Rahab, who was a working gal. Now, yes, some of you ladies are probably thinking, "Well, that's fine. I'm a working gal too." Not like this working gal, you're not, okay? Rahab worked in the hospitality to men industry. Her motto was probably, "It's been business doing pleasure with you." Yeah. Now, I am warning you ahead of time that if this sermon was an episode of Friends, it would be called "The One with the Euphemisms." Because like 2 weeks ago and last week again, we're going to be talking about somewhat awkward topics that are not usually part of polite conversation at the church. So I fully intend to use quite a bit on purpose. Do I have your permission? Yes? Good. So let's begin. I think the four most important words that you will hear from this platform, and it is the reason I made Bethel my church home years ago, is open your Bibles, please. In this case, we're going to open them, or your telephones. I'm in. I'm cool. I'm hip. To Joshua chapter 2. Now, while you're doing that, I will explain to you that Joshua is our sixth book of the Old Testament. It opens a series of writings called the historical books, where we see God continuing to unfold his plan of salvation through Israel after they were freed from Egyptian captivity. So in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 2, we read, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.'" So just some background here. Israel had been in Egypt for many years as slaves before being supernaturally freed under the leadership of Moses. And although the point for them was to go immediately into the promised land, they sinned grievously against God while they were going. And so God decreed that they would wander the desert for 40 years until that generation that had sinned so grievously died. Well, this has now come to pass. It's about 1400 years before Christ, and it's time. As we see in verse 1, Joshua, who's a wise military commander, he sends a couple of men into the land across the Jordan to take a look around, focusing on Jericho, because Jericho is going to be their first challenge. Jericho, you should know, is an old, strong, fortified city. You can see the archaeological remains on the slide above, and as you can tell, they really don't look like too much today. So I'm going to help you. How about we do some graphical reconstruction? There we go. All right. I know. I'll tell you. That's better, right? So now, as you can see, Jericho consisted of a system of two casement walls, an inner one and an outer one to the city. The outside double wall of the city there, I've got a part of it circled in red. It was built tall enough and large enough that, as we'll see in a minute, people could literally live inside that wall and did. During times of war, though, what would happen is they would fill the wall with rocks and stones, and that would turn that wall essentially into an impenetrable city. Now, in this case, it's not an impenetrable city yet, because all the spies did was walk through the gate during daylight when it was open. Pretty straightforward, right? But at night, those gates got closed, and right now, as we'll see, those gates were getting really closed because Jericho is terrified, and they don't even know why yet. So then we're told, in verse 1, that they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Now, for those of us with scruples, and I count myself among them, I'm happy to tell you that the verb used there, they came into the house, implies that they were only going in to stay there. They were not going in to support the local economy. But staying there makes perfect sense at the time. It's a brothel. No one is going to give them a second glance. And on top of it, if you want to know what's going on in town, go to the local brothel. All that pillow talk. Okay? Now, let's pause for a second and ask ourselves, why is this even here? Like, why not just skip chapter 2 entirely? And, you know, move straight to, "And Israel conquered Jericho by yelling and knocking down the walls." Because God will often do something like this in the scriptures. He will pause in the middle of a larger account, in this case, the invasion of the promised land. And just as I did by telling you what I was doing on the morning of my own wedding, he will lift the veil of the account to show us what happened behind the scenes as things were being prepared, because usually he wants to show us something that's even more important in the midst of that big account. And that is the big idea I hope we will all understand today. Now, while I was trying to sort of phrase my big idea, it suddenly dawned on me, you know what, guys, we have got 2,000 years of church history behind us at this point. We don't need to do all the hard work anymore. We stand on the shoulders of theological giants. We've got like Augustine, we've got Athanasius, we've got Martin Luther, we've got Spurgeon, and of course, we have got Audio Adrenaline. Now, this Christian band has been around a long time, but in one of their songs, one of my favorite songs, they wrote the following verse: "To live your life, you've got to lose it, and all the losers get a crown." And Amanda wanted me to add, "And it doesn't look like what you think it'll look like." Now I'm going to lift the veil on our teaching team. She wanted me to pay her royalties for that, okay? But you guys need to know, I offered her a chicken curry instead because the woman can be bought with food. We're good. So yeah, all the losers get a crown. That's the big idea. Hopefully when I'm done today, we'll understand what that means and why there's hope in the Advent season for all of us. So let's continue. In the next verse of chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we read, "And it was told to the king of Jericho, 'Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come out to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.'" Couple of things to ponder here. First of all, some of you are probably thinking at this point, "Oh dear God, no, she's going to go through the chapter verse by verse." No, I'm just doing it for the beginning of it, okay? So you're good. The second thing is this. I always warn Mark, to let me speak is to bear with my rabbit trails, all right? People have often heard me say stories, and I will say to them, "I told you that to tell you this." Here is a series of rabbit trails, although I try to keep them vaguely on topic. And the reason I chose Bugs Bunny there is because a lot of the older generation here probably recognize that classic moment in Bugs Bunny history when he popped up from the earth and said, "Oh no, I knew I should have made a left turn at Albuquerque." Right? Okay. So rabbit trail number one. Is it just me, or are these the two most incompetent spies I have ever seen in my life? Do you realize they've barely been in Jericho 10 minutes that the king of Jericho is calling Rahab essentially and saying, "Hey, can you do me a favor and bring the two spies that came in to spy on the land?" Like, I have no idea. Like, did they sign the guest registry with, you know, purpose of visit? We're invading the land. No idea. But incompetent spies they are. In fact, chapter 6 tells us that they were young men. That might help explain a little bit. Young men, I'll tell ya. All right. So then in verses 4 to 6, we find out that Rahab simply lies to the king because she wants to save these men's lives. As we've seen in the story of the birth of Moses, for example, lying, although sinful, is sometimes necessary and even commended, especially when lives are at stake. And I'll bet she didn't have too hard a time lying to the men either, you see, because in view of her profession, she's been lying to men for a long, long time. So as a result of that, the king sends men to find spies they're never going to find. Instead, though, the spies are up on the roof of her house. Later, she's going to free them through the window of the wall because we find out in verse 15 that Rahab was one of these women who lived in the wall at Jericho. But first, she says to them, and now we go to verses 9 to 11. "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." The first thing we need to note here, none of what is happening here has been done in a corner or in an instant. God has been calling for repentance on the land for about the last 420 years. And even Rahab knows about the exodus that happened 40 years earlier. 3,400 years ago, we didn't need social media. Word got out just fine. And God has been working on Rahab's heart. Then she adds, For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Notice, she's calling him the Lord in verse 9, in verse 10, in verse 11. I think that verse, that last verse right there, he is God in heaven on earth and in heavens above and on the earth beneath. I think that is the most important verse in this chapter. Before the spies even arrive, Rahab has understood what everyone else in Jericho has not, that God is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. She has heard God's call to repentance. So in the rest of the story, verses 12 to 21, she begs the spies for God's mercy. Please save me and my family. They agree, and they make a pretty serious oath to cover it. She will be saved, they say, or they will pay for her death with their own lives. In fact, in verses 12 and 14, the translators use the word kindly, which is the Hebrew word chesed. You need to understand this is so much more than just a you be nice to me and I'll be nice to you, okay? This is a covenant word, and it is used all over the Bible to describe our God, actually. One of his attributes is chesed, what we call today loving kindness. It is the kind of love that is willing to die for another. And I don't know if that sounds familiar to you all, but if it's a spoiler you're looking for, we talk about it every Easter, okay? Well, they use that same word to describe their commitment to her. But, they add, there are three things that she's got to remember here, three important things. Number one, she cannot tell anyone, okay? That's fine, because she's probably thinking to herself, oh, that's okay, everybody already knows anyway. But, you know, she can't tell anyone. The second thing in verses 18 and 19, she has to make sure that she stays in her house with her family when the attack comes or the spies are off the hook. And the third thing she has to remember is that she has to hang a scarlet cord outside the window so that the soldiers coming in to that area of town will know that that is the house and the people that are to be spared. Stay in your house, hang a scarlet cord. I don't know if that brings anything to remembrance for you guys, but if not, go take a look at Exodus chapter 12. Before the Egyptians, before the Israelites left Egypt, they were to paint the blood of a lamb on their doorways, right, which pointed forward to the blood of Christ at the cross. And then they were to stay inside their houses while God passed over Egypt in judgment. Now we see it again. Stay in your house, hang a scarlet cord, again looking forward to the blood of Christ. And then at the end of the chapter, the men leave, and after hiding out for 3 days, they return and report to Joshua in verse 24 of the chapter. Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. Second rabbit trail. What a difference, people, between this and the first episode of spying on the land, right? Numbers 13, I don't know if you remember, Moses sent out, you know, a spy from each tribe, sends them into the land, and they come back to Moses, and wow, this land is absolutely awesome. We're all gonna die, right? Oh dear, not anymore. Because this generation has learned to trust God. They've learned to trust God. So the chapter finishes. The next time we see Rahab is at the end of chapter 6, verse 25, right at the end of that chapter. And this is following the account of what we call the Battle of Jericho. Okay, now we're not going to go through those this week. You can read those, though, this week, chapters 3, 4, and 5, because if you want to talk about God's supernatural assistance to the people of Israel, boy, that's the place to go. So at the end of chapter 6, though, we read about Rahab. Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua had sent to spy out Jericho. So here's a question. why are we talking about Rahab at Advent? Well, earlier I mentioned that our big idea today is that all the losers get a crown. Well, our Rahab, as the preacher's commentary kindly informs us, is a four-time loser, at least in the world's eyes. First, Rahab is a woman. Last week, Amanda spoke to us about Ruth and of her standing as a woman in those days. And just to give you a spoiler alert, even today, the worth of women in some places in the world is zero. The second thing to know, she was a harlot. Now, this is not the friend you put on your job applications as a character reference, right? Third, she was a liar. And some people have a real problem with that, even if it was to save lives, because lying is wrong and we know that it's wrong. And then last but not least, she was a Canaanite. Yet another enemy of Israel, right up there with the Amorites and the Moabites and everybody else. In fact, a tablet was found by archaeologists written by a foreign military officer about 100 years before this event. And the tablet was the officer reporting to his superiors that he had conducted surveillance on, and I quote, thieves and Canaanites, unquote. They just didn't have the greatest rep. You know what I'm saying? In fact, in Exodus 23, verse 32, God had specifically forbidden Israel from making any kind of covenant with the Canaanites in the future. Which leads me to my third rabbit trail. Some critics have commented here that the Bible then has an apparent contradiction. God said, no covenants with the Canaanites. These guys have just made a covenant with the Canaanite, and God seems to be okay with it. No, they haven't. And we'll come back to that in a minute. Now, we can't just stop at the end of chapter 6, because there's more to Rahab's story than just her past, or my past, or even your past, right? In order to see that, we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture, so we're going to move from the Old Testament to the New Testament in three separate places. The first one is in Hebrews 11. Most of you know this. This is the chapter of Hebrews we call the Faith Hall of Fame. We find out, first of all, that faith is active trust in God. This is how God saves us. Okay, it's not a blind thing at all. And there's Rahab in verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Then, the very next letter in the New Testament, next to Hebrews, is the letter of James. And in James chapter 2 and verses 24 and 25, first of all, he's been explaining in his letter, James, that faith that is without works, it's a dead faith. It's useless. He writes, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way also, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Earlier, he had said, when speaking of believers, I will show you my faith by my works. Now, what's really interesting here is that both the authors of Hebrews and of James even make sure that they're using the word Rahab the prostitute. Do you know that some translators over the years have tried to make Rahab a little bit more palatable to people in Joshua by translating Rahab the prostitute as Rahab the innkeeper or Rahab the landlady? No, it's Rahab the prostitute. This is the glory of God at work. So let's go back to that key verse again in Joshua 2. The Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Folks, this is what salvation looks like. God did not care who she was, because he doesn't care who she is. This is what Paul meant when he talks about the believer who has become a new creation. Jericho is shutting its gates to God, but Rahab has thrown her heart wide open to him. And so coming back to my third rabbit trail, That, by the way, is precisely why the Bible does not contradict itself when these two spies make a covenant with Rahab. They are not making a covenant with a Canaanite. They are making a covenant with someone who has become a daughter of the king and a fellow believer. And you can make as many covenants as you want with them, right? Because all the losers get a crown. And like Amanda said, it really won't look like you think it'll look. So now a hard question for all of us. Are we some of those losers in the world's eyes, like Rahab was? How many strikes do we each have against us? 4, you know, like Rahab, or 3, like Ruth? Or, you know, how about Judah and all his embarrassing issues, right? Instead, can we imagine what our lives and our church story would look like if we all chose to become one of God's so-called losers, the ones who get a crown at the end? Right? What would we look like if we decided to become God's so-called losers, the ones who get a crown at the end? After the last 3 weeks of, quite frankly, awkward topics and euphemisms, do we really still think that there is anything at all that God cannot heal and forgive even today? Are we letting our past control our present? Maybe we're letting our present control our future. If yes, then be like Rahab. Open your window of faith and sit under the scarlet cord of Christ's blood at the cross. Because in this Advent season, we might as well be like her, and we might as well be like those other great losers, the shepherds. They heard angels sing, and they ran to Christ. Ran. Our Heavenly Father doesn't care who we are. Judah, the dysfunctional father-in-law. Ruth, the barren Moabite. Rahab, the prostitute. The list goes on. He does not care. He just wants us to run to him, right? And this is why we can now go to our third and final verse in the New Testament. I know some of you were thinking, wait a minute, she only put up 2 verses. Yeah, I was playing with your mind, so I'm allowed to do that. Matthew chapter 1. Now we know why we read that tiny little clip from verse 5. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. This new creation got to become Jesus' great-grandmother 29 generations back. She was a great-grandmother to Emmanuel, God with us. By running to God while Jericho was instead, you know, shutting its gates, Rahab really showed what Jesus meant when he said to the scribes and elders in our very first reading this morning, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." And I can just picture Ruth saying to Boaz, her new fiance, "Can you believe how kind God has been to me?" And Boaz saying, "Yeah, I can actually. Come on, I want you to meet my mother. I think you two will get along." All the losers get a crown. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you for your chesed, your loving kindness to Rahab. The fact that she was a harlot didn't matter to you. You saw a beloved daughter, not a Canaanite prostitute. Father, I pray for all of us now as well. Like Rahab, all of us have sinned. Some of us think our sin is beyond redemption or help. Others of us think that our past and our sin define who we are today, and we let them keep us from a future with you. Father, help us to be like Rahab and like the shepherds at Christ's birth. Help us to know that you are God in heaven above and on earth below, and that you showed this by sending your Son, who took on human form. Help us to joyfully open our window of faith and run quickly to the Christ child in this season. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, who was born that we might have hope. Amen.